turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. Before God called me into full-time ministry, late 80s, all through the 90s, I made a living in training and development. And that's anything from technical training, you know, lockout, tagout, safety training kinds of things, to leadership and management kinds of stuff. And for a lot of that period, late 80s into the 90s, the holy grail of training and development was remote management. How do you build a mousetrap that will accommodate a boss in one place and people that report to the boss in another place? A factory across town, headquarters across the country, maybe even in another continent. And lots of people spent lots of time and lots of money and lots of energy trying to crack that code. Turns out it was pretty easy, and always has been. As with most things, the challenge was never really knowing what to do. It was just convincing people to do what they knew. The key to managing people, if they're not in the same room as you, is to teach principles, not policies. A lot of places, some places where you probably work, everything is all about following the rules. There's a rule, there's a policy, there's a procedure, there's a process map that tells you what to do and how to do it and when to do it and when not to do it. And if it's not covered by a rule, what do you do? Ask the boss, because God forbid you do it wrong. What if the boss isn't there? See, that's where the whole remote thing becomes such a conundrum. If I have to ask my boss every time I want to do something where there isn't a black and white rule written down, and my boss is in another time zone or at another site or asleep because he's living in Australia, well, that can be paralyzing. And what makes it worse is sometimes some foolish person takes a chance and says, well, you know, I think the boss would do this. I think he'd want me to do that. Here's what he did last time when he was here. Wrong, and especially wrong. I mean, it shouldn't be that way, but a lot of times it is, right? Some of you are nodding your heads. Yeah, you're describing my life very well. Thank you. Came to church to get away from all of that, but thank you. I've thrown up a little bit in my mouth since you started talking. What do you take away from that experience when you're the one who sticks your head out of the foxhole and says, well, I think I'll do something even though I don't have a rule or a policy that tells me that it's the right thing to do, and you get your hand slapped or you get your head taken off? You learn to never do anything that's not in the manual again. If there isn't a policy, wait. It's not worth it. But we can't wait because it's important. Somebody's got to do something. We've got to make a decision. Do the right thing, do the wrong thing, but we can't do nothing. What do you do in that case? Hide. Find a very dark place and hold very, very still. Hide. Meanwhile, managers are doing the same thing in reverse. They see, well, there wasn't a policy, and so they just did whatever they wanted. They just ran about willy-nilly, and I don't know why they did the thing, but it was a disaster. So the answer is, what do we need? We need more policies. We need to the point where some organizations that I worked with back in the day literally had a process map for how and when you were to go to the bathroom. I wish I were kidding, and I'm really not. And I've read a couple articles recently about youth sports. Youth sports are heading in the same direction. I learned a term I didn't know that it applied to youth sports. Joysticking. Joysticking is where a coach stands on the sidelines and moves the players around the court, you know, verbally, like in my day, pawns on a chessboard, but like today, with a joystick, you move characters, you move players, you move a little avatars around the screen. You need to go there, and you need to go there, and you need to cut over there, and you need to... What's the answer to all of this? What's the remedy to joysticking? Leading through principles, not policies. And not just if one person is here and one person is in South Africa, even if you're on the same site. Teaching people, who are we as an organization? What do we believe in? What are we committed to? What are our values? If we teach those, if we instill those, then people can make sound decisions even if we're not around. Best example I've ever encountered was a food manufacturer that I worked with. They had five principles. And they taught people, if you ever get into a situation where you don't know what to do, ask yourself five questions. What does quality say? What does responsibility say? What does efficiency say? What does mutuality say? What does freedom say? Because that's what Grandpa taught all of them. It was a family business. And Grandpa said, well, this is what I think about. I think about quality because we're making food. I think about responsibility. Hey, if you see it, you own it. If you see a problem, it's yours to solve or it's yours to hand off to someone who can solve it. Efficiency. Ask yourself, if we'd never done this before, would we do it this way? Because if you don't ask that question, we'll never get better. Mutuality. Look for win-win. And freedom was a big thing for this particular company. To them, that meant debt is bad because the borrower is a slave to the lender. And if you get into debt, you won't have as much freedom to do the things you want to do. And three generations of people later, they're still teaching employees, thousands of employees around the world, ask those five questions and you'll be thinking like Grandpa thinks. And you might not get the answer that he would, but you'll get an answer that would have made sense to him, and you'll get an answer that's consistent with who we are. Pastor Chuck did the same thing with the guys that he discipled. As he set out Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and Joe Crowley and dozens of other people, he said, look, when you're out there pastoring a church, don't try to remember what I said. I probably don't remember what I said. And by the way, if you listen to a lot of Chuck's teaching, it's clear he doesn't always remember what he said. And he said, don't. And what's ironic is now, 3 years after Chuck has gone home to the Lord, there's all kinds of guys trying to do that. Well, Chuck said this, and Chuck said that. And Chuck said this about this, and he said that about this. One of the things that Chuck said is, don't try to remember what I said. Listen to what God is saying. And the other thing he taught us is, when in doubt, if you're not sure you're hearing from the Lord specifically, err on the side of grace. What does any of this have to do with the Bible, Patrick? It has everything to do with what we're going to read tonight, because it turns out that's how Jesus leads. And it's what Jesus is teaching in John 15. In fact, throughout the entire Upper Room discourse, he's teaching principles, not policies. And it makes sense that I learned it first in the world. It makes sense that something that I learned in the world that worked in the world would be also found in Scripture, because anything that's true is true in the Bible first. Going back to John 15 this evening, in the Upper Room discourse, Jesus is telling the 11, I'm going to be off-site for a while. I'm going to be out of pocket, the cool kids say. You're still going to be able to reach me, but not the same way. I'm not going to be present in the same way. But rather than joysticking, rather than standing on the sidelines and moving all of the disciples more every generation around like pieces on like avatars on a screen or pieces on a chessboard, I want you to know the underlying principles that guide my decision making, so those same principles can guide yours once I'm gone. Anyone want to guess what the most important principle Jesus is teaching his guys is? Love. Which is why if you serve around here, You'll hear sooner or later, probably sooner and later, if someone isn't sure whether to zig or to zag, the question we try to ask is, okay, well, what would love do? What does love say? What's the best way to love people? And sometimes that's complex. That's not always straightforward linear. Sometimes it's a head scratcher. Real example. Worship team for this weekend had a rehearsal Monday that wasn't everything that we hoped for and wished and wanted. So where do we go from here? What's the right way to love the people who are coming on Sunday morning? What's the right way to love the leader of that team? What's the right way to love the new person who just joined that team? What's the right way to love the pastor who's trying to help that team? What does love say? And knowing that that's the question allows us to persevere and press through until we're confident that we know in the Lord that we've arrived at the answer. And that's what Jesus is telling his people. John 15, the question, how do we love here? It's not just the key to figuring out a worship team or muddling through our ministry. It's the key to our lives in the world as we occupy, as we serve until Jesus returns. Verse 9, As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's the key that'll unlock the kingdom. Here's what I want you to always remember and never forget. Abide in my love. And that's everything we talked about last week, because we're just continuing on where Jesus left off last week. Key to this world, to living, to serving, to succeeding, to fulfilling God's plans, to enjoying life, is abiding in God's love, staying connected to the God who is love, staying plugged in. How do we do that? And again, we talked about this last week. Didn't cover these verses last week, but Jesus is reaching back to what he said a few minutes ago for him in order to connect to what he's going to say next. He's saying, abide in my love. How? If you keep my commandments, verse 10, that'll do it. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we live, serve, fulfill God's plans and purposes for us? Stay plugged in. How do we do that? Keep God's commandments. Keep saying yes to God. Which sounds a little bit like a Sunday school coloring book, as I think about it. You know, trust and obey, there's no other way. And Jesus is saying that. Things that are cliches are always truth first. Jesus is saying that, but he's saying more than that. There's actually a lot going on here. Jesus is saying, the love I have for you, speaking to us, speaking to the apostles in front of him, but to you and me by extension, he's saying, the love I have for you is the love the Father has for me. And there isn't a moment of my life that I haven't known that love. There isn't anything I've done where I haven't been walking in that love. I've continually, since I entered this world, found peace, found strength, found purpose in that love, and that's what I want for all of you, Jesus is saying. In fact, that's why I came, he's implying, so that you could have, hold, keep, possess, enjoy that love. How? Same way I did, Jesus says, by obeying my Father's voice. Jesus did everything God asked of him. God the Father did nothing that the Father didn't ask of him. The love of the Father for Jesus is the love Jesus has for us. And he's telling us we can either accept that or reject that. We can either enjoy that or refuse it. And that choice is all about whether we decide to follow God or freelance. Why did Jesus know joy perfectly? Why? How could he say, I want the perfect joy that I've known and I've experienced, I want for you? How could he have that perfect joy? Because he obeyed perfectly. And he tells us, start doing what I've done. You won't do it perfectly, but head in that direction. Start trying. Pursue that. Verse 11, the things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is telling us he's not the boss barking out orders in order to make his career better. He's not saying, you do that and you go over there and you jump this high and you go that low so that my life gets easier. No, he's giving us instructions to make our lives better. Jesus is saying, I want you to have what I have. I want you to know the same joy that I've known because I know just how good it is and I want to share it. Think about the last time you were delighted by a new restaurant, or if you're a restaurant person, or a recipe turned out fantastic if you're a recipe person. Where did you immediately go? I know someone who's got to try this. I got to tell someone about this. You heard a new song, and you know someone who likes that kind of music. You said, hey, I'm sharing a Spotify thing with you. You've got to listen to this. Hey, I found this new store. You've got to shop there. Same sort of excitement. Jesus is saying, check out this joy. It's fantastic. I want you to have as much of it as I do, the same kind of it as I do. I want you to enjoy it as much as I do. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. I want you to know my joy. And I want you to know lasting joy. I don't want you to just have it for fleeting moments. I don't want you to just glimpse it. I want you to be able to hang on to it. Lasting joy. And that's the defining quality of joy, if you think about it. Joy lasts, as opposed to happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Heard a great example or a way to differentiate it the other day. You're playing softball in a world where you actually like to play softball. And you're up to bat, and you just get a hold of the pitch perfectly and you rope it, and it's going further than you've ever hit a softball before, and it's going and it's going and it's going, and in your mind you're thinking about, how fast am I going to trot around these bases? I mean, I don't want to go too slow and show off, but I don't want to go too fast because I want to enjoy the moment. And just as you're ready to toss the bat and break into your home run trot, you hear the umpire yell foul. Changes a lot in that moment, right? You were up here and then you're down there. The foul ball changes your happiness, but if you really enjoy softball, it shouldn't rob you of the joy that you have just being out there playing the game. Strangest basketball game I ever played in. This is back when I was in high school. Friend of a friend ran a pickup game, and it was invitation only, which I thought was weird. But a friend said, hey, there's a pickup game across town. It's a different kind of game. You might like it. You might really hate it. But it was basketball, so I was in. And so we go across town. There's a teacher at a school who had the keys, and he opened up the gym. And we get out there, and we start playing. And after a while, I realized no one's keeping score. And that happens sometimes, you know, everybody thinks somebody else is doing it. They weren't keeping score on purpose. And what made it even weirder is anytime one team seemed to have an edge over one another, anytime a team would score, you know, 3-4 points in a row, or there would seem to be someone was getting tired, or they'd swap players. Hey, we're, you know, this team is got an edge. So, you know what, let's trade you for you, and that'll balance things out. Let's get things as close to equitable as possible. And the whole premise is they weren't playing to win. The whole premise was we're just playing because we really love basketball. I didn't understand that at the time. Because in basketball, someone's supposed to win. But later I came to understand they were playing out of just love for the game. Abide in me, Jesus is saying, and life will be like that. It won't be about winning and losing. It won't be about keeping score the way that the world keeps score. It'll be simply about the joy of the game. What's the game? We're getting to that. These things I've spoken to you, still verse 11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Abide in me, I'll fill you up with joy. And you know what? As you're being filled with joy, everything that isn't joy, anything that doesn't lead to joy, anything that isn't consistent with joy, that'll be driven out. You get a visual of that every time you do the dishes. There's soap in the bottom of a glass and you start pouring water in, you put it underneath the tap, and the soap rises in the glass, and eventually the soap starts spilling out the top. And as the water keeps spilling in, the soap keeps spilling out until you've got nothing but pure water in the glass. That's what I'm going to do, Jesus says. I'm going to keep filling you with so much joy, it's going to drive anything that isn't joy out of you. Just one catch. What does it take for that process to work? Cup has got to stay under the tap. The cup has to abide under the spout. Pull the cup out, what are you left with? Oh, there's water there. There's soap there. What happens if we don't abide? What happens if we unplug from the vine? There's that mix. There's sin there, and there's joy there. And we see all through Scripture, that's the worst place to be, isn't it? That lukewarm place, that place of Laodicea, loving the world too much to quit our sin, loving joy too much to quit God. Laodicea. Be hot, be cold, don't be lukewarm. Hot coffee is good, iced coffee is good, lukewarm coffee. I don't want that for you, Jesus says. Abide in me. Stay under the spout. Let me keep filling you with joy. How do we do that? What keeps us under the spout where the water comes out? Verse 12. Love. That's the game. That's where the joy is. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I've loved you. And if you think about it, that's a tall order. He's setting the bar as high as it can be set. He's not saying, hey, love each other like a soldier loves his buddy in the trench next to him and doesn't want to let him down. He's not saying, hey, love each other like a mother loves your baby. He's not saying, love each other like Patrick loves cookies. He's saying, no, love like me. And if you're not clear on what that means, he continues, verse 13, you will be in a few hours. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. Don't trip on the friends part here. Some people take this, they try to go out for a ride with it. Well, that says that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He just died for his friends. He just died for the elect. He just died for a few that he decided ahead of time would come to heaven. And some people were predestined for hell and Jesus didn't die for them. Now, Romans 5:6 says, nah. Romans 5:6 that Jesus died for his enemies. He died so that enemies like you and I were could become his friends. Now, Jesus is saying here what John is going to say in 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John processed it. He figured it out. He was able to replay it back and teach other people. Okay, so Jesus and John are saying we need to go out and look for opportunities to get martyred for the cause of Christ. No. I mean, if that opportunity finds us, okay, it is what it is, and we praise God for counting us worthy. But what Jesus and John are actually saying is no, look for an opportunity to die to self, which most of the time turns out to be a lot harder. Dying for Christ, not to minimize it, but it's the decision of a moment. You know, if we were living in Nazi Germany, or if we were living behind the Iron Curtain during the Cold War, and someone were to burst into our underground church gathering where we probably have the lights down low and I'd be speaking a lot more quietly, and someone were to burst in with a machine gun and say, renounce Christ or die, most of us would have no problem running toward the bullets. That's the decision of a moment. Dying to self and living for Christ, that's a lifetime of moments. Jesus and John are pointing at the same thing we were talking about on Sunday. Die to self. Die to your agenda. Die to the ministry that you thought you had. Die to the plans that you had when you got up that morning. Take up the cross. See what God will do. In that order, by the way. Simon, we talked about Sunday, had no way of knowing what God might do through Rufus and Alexander. He just knew that there was a cross in front of him. John Knox, 16th century theologian, instrumental in the Reformation in Scotland, prayed to God, God, give me Scotland or die. And in his diary, he records the answer as he prayed day after day, God, give me Scotland or die. There came a day that God spoke very clearly to him, you die first. And then we'll see about Scotland. And see, all of that should drive us back to that place of abiding. Because when we understand what God is asking, when we realize he's calling us to love, love Scotland, love children, love Uganda, love our family, when we realize he's calling us to love in a way that we're simply not capable of, when we realize we can't, and without him, we won't, and without him, we might not even want to. That should awaken us, should awaken in us a realization. We need to get back under the spout. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I need the power of God. If I'm not abiding in God, I quite simply will not love. Keep in mind that love that Jesus is talking about here is love that's a choice, not an emotion. I think most of us are squared away on that. Sometimes if we choose to love, the emotion will follow. Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Which is why for years and years and years, I've counseled, many of you have counseled married couples, just love. Just choose to love your spouse. Don't wait for them to change. Don't wait for them to deserve it in your eyes. Don't wait for your heart to change. Just love them. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your choice is, your emotions will often follow. Children's church. I've got a habit, some of you have experienced this, when someone says, hey, I think I'm called to be a pastor, not uncommonly, I'll say, great, go back and teach children. Because if you can share the gospel with a 7-year-old, you can share the gospel with anybody. And if you can teach people the Bible when they're squirming and bouncing and punching each other and pulling each other's hair, you can teach the Bible to anybody. And a lot of times people will say, I don't want to teach children. I don't like children. I don't understand children. Children are afraid of me. Children aren't my jam. And like, great, go love children and see what happens. And the number of times the person who says no, 1,000 times no, comes back and says, I love these kids. Maybe not their first Sunday, maybe not their first month, but it happens. It has to happen in that order, though. When we say, God, change my heart, and then I'll love the people that I love, well, that's not love. It's not sacrificial love. It's not agape love. That's love based on my, that's volunteering. It's doing things at places and times of my choosing to make me feel good. No, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you know, wait until I change your heart and then act on the basis of that emotion. He's saying, no, choose to love. And the emotion will probably follow. And even if the emotions don't end up lining up perfectly or they take a while to get there, if we go to God and confess our weakness, God, I need your love in order to love, joy and peace will follow. And as we love, fruit will follow. Jesus is going to talk about that in a moment. But before we get there, realize the chewiness of what Jesus is saying. John is using such, well, Jesus really, but John is recording such simple words, so rich in meaning. There's layers within layers here. Jesus is saying, hey, if you seek to love, you're going to abide because you can't love without abiding. And hey, as you abide, as you stay under the spot where the water comes out and allow me to love you, if you stay connected to the vine, if you stay plugged in, as you abide, you're going to seek to love. Turn it around. If we don't abide, we won't seek to love because we can't generate love from within ourselves. And if we don't seek to love, if we don't try to do something that's supernatural, something that requires God the Holy Spirit, then we won't abide. Boom. Which is why Jesus then simplifies it. The wonderful thing about Jesus' teaching is that it's deep enough that you can dive in and lose yourself in it, but it's simple enough to just splash around and wade in it. And he says, look, let's keep it simple. You guys are just getting started, he says to the apostles. If you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments? Love me, love people in my name. Try to do that and then realize you can't do that. You're going to come back and you're going to abide. Love me, love people in my name. If you don't try to do that, if you decide you don't want to do that or don't need to do it, well, you're not going to abide because you're not going to see the point. Fastest route to not abiding? Stop loving. But if you go back to what Jesus said at the beginning of this section, abiding is the key to joy, which means the fastest way to lose our joy in this life is to stop loving. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's not Jesus saying, serve me. That's Jesus saying, hey, if you trust me, if you believe that I know what's best for you, if you want me to love you the best way that I can, hey, keep my commandments. Because if you keep my commandments, you're going to be trying to love. If you try to love, you're going to abide. You're going to stay plugged in. You're going to stay under the spout where the water comes out. And if you stay there, that's where joy happens. Jesus is telling us it's all about love. The fruit in other people, the joy in ourselves, the pivot point to all of it is love. If we don't love, nothing else matters. Without love, God's word doesn't matter because actions speak louder than words. If we profess a God that is love and people don't see love, they're going to dismiss our words. Without love, the word doesn't matter. Without love, theology doesn't matter. Because without love, theology is a porcupine. Many fine points, but you don't want to get close to it. Without love, theology is self-defeating because the change that it promises is being denied by what people do with it. Without love, our service doesn't matter, our ministry. Because without love, by definition, our ministry is carnal. It's from us. It's in the end, it's going to be for us. And people will see that. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love me, love one another as I've loved you. You see what Jesus is doing? He's not giving the apostles policies. We've said every week we've been in the Upper Room Discourse, he's not setting forth a systematic theology here. He's giving the apostles principles, honestly, just one principle, love. Love, Jesus says, love is the thing that's going to please me. It's the thing that's going to bring you joy. It's the thing that's going to keep you safe. It's the thing that's going to declare me to the world. Love is the mission I'm giving the church. Love is the basis for all of my plans. One thing, Jesus says, love, which is how we get to verse 14. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. What does he command us? Love. It's not how we get to be friends. It's how we show that we are friends. I almost didn't teach tonight. Friend's wife called me yesterday out in California. I ended up talking to him later in the day. He's going through some stuff. And I spent for a lot of the day yesterday, I was halfway expecting that I was going to end up getting on a plane. Because he's my friend. That's what friends do. What do friends of Jesus do? Keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Love. So what do friends of Jesus do? Love. Because God told us to? Not entirely. Because God has brought us into his plans. Because God has given us an understanding. This is what I'm doing. This is what it's all about. This is the principle that underlies all of it. Jesus and the cross and you and me and the world and the church and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, everything that Jesus has been talking about, he's talking about so that they could see the through line. It's love. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for the things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. He's saying, I don't want you to just follow a bunch of policies. I don't want you to be mindless rule keepers. I'm not asking you to be soldiers whose job is to shut up and soldier. I want you to understand why. Because if you know the why, you can figure out the what. If you know that it's all about love, then you know the question is, what does love look like here? And you can ask it and pursue an answer. And you can walk it out. That's why we're having the conversation, Jesus says. That's why everything he's been saying, starting in chapter 13 and through chapter 14 and through 15 and 16 and 17, everything he's been saying about salvation and his departure and the church and the Holy Spirit and his return, he's saying, I want you to know the plan. Not the details, but the big picture. I want you to know the thinking behind the plan. And I want you to know the heart behind the thinking behind the plan so that you're not just in the position to execute the plan, but so you can be the plan. I want you to be my friends, Jesus says. That word implies an inner circle, a confidant. Ironically, it implies the best man at a wedding. The person that I almost jumped on a plane to go see was the best man at my wedding. And I was the best man at his. Friends, Abraham is called a friend of God. What does that mean? Genesis 18, 17 tells us a friend in God's eyes is someone that he opens up his heart to, someone he shares his thoughts with. Genesis 18, 17, God says, shall I withhold these thoughts from Abraham? No. God wants to bring us in so that we would know his heart and understand his thoughts and know the why behind the what of his plan to redeem the world. I don't deserve to be a part of that, we might say. Tough tacos, Jesus does say. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. When did God choose me? Did I sleep through that? Was there a letter that I missed? I had trouble with my email. When did God decide to make me his friend? before he laid the foundation of the world. At the same time, he decided to redeem you from your sin. Notice the progression over this chapter. It's easy to miss because we've broken it up in a couple studies. But back in verse 5, he chose us for salvation. He said, hey, you're branches, I'm the vine. I'm going to flow my life, new life into you. Verse 8, he chose us to be disciples, followers. Verse 15, and now, by the way, I chose you to be friends. I chose you for fellowship. I chose you that we would think together and minister together. And that's a path that's available to all of us. That path of maturity in Christ, that process of sanctification, that's an open door for all of us. The question is, how far are we going to progress? And by the way, graduating from one doesn't mean you leave it behind. When you become a disciple, you don't stop being a believer. All followers are believers. Not all believers are followers. All friends of God are also followers of God, and that makes sense. Keep my commandments. But not as robots. When we're friends, this isn't just a book of policies. This isn't a list of do's and don'ts, thou shalt and thou shalt not. If I'm God's friend, then I see the principle here. If I'm God's friend, then I allow God to reveal his plan to me here and my opportunity to be a part of it here. And it really comes down to that one word, love. For God so loved the world. And we get to be a part of that. I don't deserve that. That's not your problem, Jesus says. I took care of that at the cross. I'm not sure I want to. Well, that's not my problem, Jesus says. Because I've made a way for you. I've explained the plan for you. I've sent my Holy Spirit to live in you. So now it's up to you. Verse 16, go and bear fruit. What's fruit? It's everything we talked about last week. It's worship, it's praise, it's thanksgiving, it's giving, it's serving, it's souls. But what do all of those things have in common? They're all different expressions of love. Love is our mission, Jesus is saying, and it's also our method. Go out and love, because where love is, fruit's going to happen. And where fruit remains, more love is going to happen. That's the crazy thing about fruit, is it just keeps propagating itself. It's a point I started to make last week and got sidetracked somehow. But fruit has seeds, right? That's a defining quality of fruit, which means that fruit begets fruit. When fruit is done being fruit, it falls to the ground and it leaves seeds behind, which produce more fruit. If our ministry is love and love bears fruit, Jesus is telling us our fruit won't die with us. The fruit that we leave behind will remain, and it'll bring forth more fruit to bear witness to his love in the world, and it'll bring more fruit forward into eternity. That's the plan, Jesus says. That's the plan and the process. And he's telling his guys, I don't want this to be secret or mysterious. I want you to understand everything about it, because the better you understand it, the more you can contribute to it. The more you understand what I'm trying to do here, the more you'll recognize your opportunity to jump in. The more you'll see opportunities to love. First outreach I was ever a part of. I'm standing around and I'm excited to be there. What can I do to help? Hey, break down the sound system. Okay, I'm going to break down the sound system. Breaking down the sound system is the thing that I'm doing because I'm serving me some Jesus. Breaking down the sound system. What's the sound system? And you know, someone said, okay, you know, you're a rookie, that's fine. Just start coiling up those XLR cables. You bet. And I'm looking anywhere on a cable for it to say XLR. Turns out they're not labeled. And the person who's guiding me says, never mind. Why don't you just coil up the snake? I'm like, snake? Where? And by the way, no. And at that point, he says, okay, just stand over there and don't touch anything. And I'm sure you can think about analogies where you work. You know, if you don't understand how the things fit together, If you don't have a picture of the why behind the what, your choices are limited. Do nothing, stay out of the way. Like, you know, first rule of doctors, first do no harm. Can't do any good here. I'm not going to break anything. I'm going to stand with my hands in my pockets. Or second option, well, I'm going to stay busy because I don't know the right thing to do and I don't know the wrong thing. So I'm going to do things that are safe. I'm going to sweep something or I'm just, you know, look busy so I don't get yelled at. Hard to yell at a busy person. Or the third possibility is I'm going to make up something to do. Something that might not have anything to do with the project at hand, might not have anything to do with getting things done that are supposed to get done, but it might have to do with something I want to get done. It might have something to do with calling attention to me. So if I don't understand the process, if I don't understand the plan, I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to do busyness, or I'm going to serve myself. Understanding God's purpose and plan, and by the way, believing in it. What happens when you have a chance to be part of something that you believe in at work or at school or in your neighborhood or somewhere in your life? There's excitement that follows, right? There's motivation. There's anticipation, especially if it comes with the promise. And very rarely does it come with the promise, but sometimes it comes with the promise. If you run into anything you don't understand, just ask. And a lot of times when people say that at work, they don't mean it. But verse 16, God says it and means it. Jesus tells us, hey, if you decide to be part of this program, to love God, to love people to God, then whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Because you're doing the things that he's left you here to do. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you because we're friends. And that's what friends do. We work together for a common goal. We share the resources that we have. Because it's not about me and it's not about you, it's just about love. And Jesus is saying, look, whatever I have is yours if it accomplishes our purpose to love people into eternity. I think that's pretty cool. But Jesus ends the section with a cautionary word. What's the only thing that can mess this process up? What's the only thing that can get in the way of this mission that we're on to love? Us. That's why Jesus closes the section, verse 17. These things that command you, that you love one another. If you get that wrong, Jesus tells us again, because he's told us before. If you get that wrong, I'm telling you again, because if you get it wrong, you won't get anything else right. That's why he tells us again what he's told us before. If we don't love each other, we might as well go home. If we don't love each other, we might as well just sit in our basement and wait for the rapture. Next section, starting in verse 18, Jesus warns us, this is not going to win you popularity points. He warns us, love seems like a good thing, and it is, but to the world, the world will receive it as hostility, and the world will hate us. Spoiler alert, he's going to say tough tacos again. He's going to say, that's the way it is. It's just going to happen. There's no way to change that, and we need to not change our plan because of that. But if we decide to get in the game, if we decide to be part of the plan, we know that the plan is love and we know the plan doesn't change, then we love. We love. Love the verb, the choice. Love the decision. Love the action. And as we wrap up this evening, I think that's so important for the church to understand. Love. Got it, Patrick. Love God, love others. I think I knew that before I came, but thanks for the reminder. But understand the defining quality of love. We talked about, you know, fruit has seeds. The defining quality of love, love loves. And I think the church, 21st century American church, is confused on that. I think we confuse love the action and love the intention. Started to notice this like 15 years ago. The church that I was serving at, we had a really gifted pastoral intern. He, tremendously gifted teacher. My pastor would ask him to fill in on Wednesdays, especially if he were gone, on a pretty consistent basis. And this was at a time where he was gone a lot on Wednesdays. He was being asked to do a lot of retreats and conferences and so forth. Thing about this amazing young man who was a tremendously gifted teacher is he had a tendency to teach and teach and teach. And it wasn't unusual for him to go an hour and 15, an hour and 20, an hour and a half. And the feedback from me, because I was a supervisor, from our pastor was, yeah, don't do that. Don't run long. That's not love. And sure, there's a Wednesday where you get excited or the Lord has more to say, and that's fine. But on a consistent basis, no, don't. That's not who we are. So it finally came to a point where I had to sit him down, and I asked him a question. I said, why are you rebelling? He said, I'm not. I said, you are. He said, I'm not. I said, 45 minutes, 50 if you're really excited. 55 if you promise not to do it again for 4 weeks. Other than that, you're rebelling. He said, well, I don't mean to be rebellious. And he genuinely thought that that made it okay. I don't feel rebellious in my heart. Yeah, but dude, you are in your actions. That's the part that people see. Now I'm looking at the clock, because if I run long, I'm in big trouble tonight. your actions are the part that people see. That's the part that impacts people. If love is about others, then what hits them is at least part of what matters. I think we get sucked in as believers because we don't want to be Pharisees. We hear everything Jesus says about the Pharisees, and it scares us, and rightly so. Jesus says heart and motive matter. You can be whitewashed and polished and stainless and on the outside. You can still be corrupt on the inside. You can be perfect on the outside and be entirely displeasing to God on the inside. But see, if there's good intentions on the inside that never make it to action on the outside, then there's no fruit. That's not pleasing to God either. Here's another example. This one's going to poke a few people. I'm not aiming at anyone. I love everyone. I'm just making a point. Many of us run our lives through our phones. Notes, calendars, appointments, to-do lists, alarms, all runs through the phone. Which means at least once a day, somebody in my world says to somebody else in my world, sorry, I'm late, my alarm didn't go off. Sorry, I didn't get that done. It didn't pop up on my calendar, didn't remind me. Sorry, I didn't reply. I lost the email. And to be clear, sometimes I'm hearing people say that, and sometimes I'm the one saying it. I'm guilty too. And the point is that that's not loving. Because when I say the alarm didn't go off, the calendar didn't remind me, the email disappeared, what I'm really saying is the dog ate it. What I'm really saying is it's not my fault. I meant to. I mean, I really wanted to. I tried to. It just didn't work out. But I had good intentions. We need to exhort each other to love and good works. Love is, by the way, having grace for one another when it's our turn to be that guy. But love is more than intending to do something. Love is doing it. For fruit to remain, verse 16, fruit has to be birthed. It begins in our heads and in our hearts. It comes out through our hands. It's walked out in our feet. Love shows up. That's what love does. Called my friend, I said, I'm going to get on a plane. He said, don't. Which is why I'm here. Otherwise, Juan would have been standing up here tonight. I called my friend and I said, I'm getting on a plane. And he said, please, like in a couple weeks maybe, but not right now. If I call my friend and I say, well, I want to come. Well, maybe I do and maybe I don't. Maybe I really do want to come. Maybe I just want credit for saying so. You know, the way that I prove that I want to be there is to get there. Love shows up. And that can mean a million different things depending upon the circumstances at hand. When he pushed back and said, not now, maybe in a couple weeks, and we got on the phone and his wife was on the phone, we prayed together. Okay, in that case, I think love was not going there. Love was respecting what he said. Showing up and listening, I guess, is my point. When the intern I was talking about started, respecting my pastor's wishes his three commandments when he was out of town. Don't change the format. Don't fix my mistakes. Don't swing for the fence. When he started obeying, love showed up. Love shows up not by wishing, wanting, thinking, planning. Love shows up by loving. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, you know, I've got this really cool idea how I can redeem the world. Where did I put that plan? I was going to. There was like a timeline or something in Daniel. Now Jesus showed up. He showed up on time 2,000 years ago. He showed up, what, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. He showed up in each of our lives. And he keeps showing up. And he keeps loving us. And he keeps reminding us that he is love. And he keeps inviting us, hey, do you want to be a part of this? Do you want to get in on this? He invites us to do what he did and hold nothing back. He's told us, this is the plan. Love people until they surrender and then love them some more. If you want to please the Father, Jesus says, love. If you want your life to matter, love. If you want to know joy, love. If you want to find peace, love. If you want to know what this existence is all about, love. So, Lord, we ask that you teach us. You have taught us. You've taught us to love. Remind us, because it wars with our flesh. Lord, we ask for grace that you'd remind us to love. And we ask, too, that you'd open our eyes and show us, what does love look like in each conversation and interaction, in each situation and circumstance? What does love look like here? What does love say to do now? And love might be doing nothing. Love might be keeping our paws off of something. Might be wading deep into something, and we'll never know it until we decide that's why we're here and until we decide to abide. Because in abiding, we have your wisdom. Abiding, we have your discernment. In abiding, we know your will. In abiding, we find your power. And that we can have all of that and do all of that and find joy at the same time. Lord, truly, we don't deserve it. But help us get past that and run toward you and run toward people with love in our hearts that you've placed there for us to share.